Well, for the past several years, the Discovery Channel has offered an annual series in the month of July known as Shark Week. I think I mentioned this once before. It features people who tend to be ocean researchers, and they are committed and fascinated with these unique aquatic creatures. They work all year, and they're always in the process of that, getting footage and filming on to produce a documentary, usually about an hour long, using cutting-edge technology. Do you know what a drone is? Those things that they fly in the air, and they, you know, like that. It used to be model airplanes. Now they've got these things that hover, and they put them out there over water when you see the sharks in the shallows. And just like this, guy's out there swimming, and here's a shark that swims right underneath them. A lot of times they don't even know it. And special submarines and things like that under the water. Studying species like the great white shark, that's the fascinating one, and the hammerhead showing up on the screen. Learning more about their habits and their behaviors, because being deep sea creatures, there's a lot that's been hidden. We only see them in part of their lives, brief glimpses of them. Now, you know, many people are fascinated by sharks because they are impressive animals. They're sleek, they're fast, they're unpredictable, they're excellent predators. They can smell a huge distance away, and they prey on whatever looks good at them at the moment. Fish and turtles and rays, squid, and sometimes people, humans. You know, and that element of danger is what attracts people to them. It makes good TV. And you know, and I could sit in my basement in Coopersville, Michigan, thousands of miles from the ocean, and look at those sharks and be fascinated by them in complete safety. Because it's taken through the eye of the camera and not my own eyes. I can view it from a distance. You know, as I watched a few episodes with Joni this summer, a few weeks ago, it struck me that sharks are a lot like sin, sinful activities. You know, deep down, we know that there is danger lurking there, down in those murky depths of the ocean. But you know, our passions and our desires, our curiosity. We want to get a closer look at it. I want to see it for myself. And if it wasn't for a conscience, a moral compass, we would get chewed apart. And we maybe think of that as a shark cage. This has become a fad. They have places where they build these structures, and they put a diver inside, and they put them down in the water, and these sharks can swim right up by them, nose to nose. Sometimes they come and they chew on the cage, and the person gets all freaked out because all of a sudden it gets a little bit too real. But that's the way sin is. Sin can sometimes break through the cage that we think our morality puts up there. These huge sharks are dangerous. They can find a weak spot. Because you know what? There's no such thing as a victimless sin. When you view the sharks real close, there's real danger. And everyone who engages sin is left with guilt, with remorse. What I've noticed with these shows, of watching them for years, is that the swimmers and the surfers and the divers who have had a bad experience with a real shark attack often give up those things. When they interview these people, they interview a guy and say, "I used to surf off here," and he's sitting on the beach. He says, "I'm not going back out there," because they know that going back out in the water with the sharks is all too real. They spent months, maybe years, healing. They have scars. Maybe they're missing a limb. They've had people on those shows that are on crutches because part of their leg is gone. Because it's real danger. Lasting scars. With just a brief encounter with real danger. And it is a sad thing, using this as a metaphor, that the people of God often lack the common sense of shark attack survivors. Everyone who has sinned has suffered some consequences. We all have something deep inside of us, a pain, a result that we don't want to let out, something maybe we've confessed and we still have a scar inside. Now, thankfully, people here within the church, we've experienced the call of God by His grace through faith, believing in the atoning death on the cross that we just celebrated in communion. We've confessed our sin and our shame. We asked Jesus to reside in our hearts and have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We covered all that during our recent Ephesians series. And yet, sometimes we still struggle with that fascination with sharks, the sharks of sin. We see it, and it's like, oh, I remember that. That wasn't so bad. That's kind of interesting. There's an allure there. I saw a video of a guy sees a great white shark swim by, and he's on a boat, and he's a young guy, of course, and he dives in right almost on top of it to see it, show how brave he was. Is that brave or is that foolishness? Well, it depends on if you survive, right? But that's the way we are with sin sometimes. We dive right on top of the shark on purpose just to show how willful we are. Just a brief rush. Now, you know, many narratives that we have looked at in our Light and Darkness series, especially here in the book of Numbers, have shown a proclivity, an unnatural desire for sinfulness, even with the Mosaic Law as their guide. We've seen complaining, rebellion, sexual infidelity, idolatry. And all of those yielded consequences. You dump on enough sharks and you're going to get attacked. Because the purity of God holds the assembly of Israel in accountability. And last week, we saw that He also holds nations accountable for compelling people to sin, the Israelites to sin. We saw that even Moses was not excluded from judgment. Because anyone who compels Yahweh's children to sinfulness is going to be judged. His standard is purity and obedience. And that's what we're going to pick it up this morning, as a connection, as a direct link to where we were last week in Numbers chapter 31. We left off in verse 18 with the Midianite women and children being killed. And we're going to pick it up with Moses in verse 19 through 24, just a small section here. Moses says, anyone who has killed someone or touched someone who was killed must stay outside the camp 7 days. On the third and the seventh day, you must purify yourselves and your captives. Purify every garment as well as everything made of leather, goat hair, or wood. Then Eleazar the priest said to the soldiers who had gone into battle, this is what is required by the law that the Lord gave Moses: gold, silver, bronze, iron, tin, lead, and anything else that can withstand fire must be put through the fire. And then it will be clean, but it must also be purified with the water of cleansing, and whatever cannot withstand fire must be put through the water. On the seventh day, wash your clothes, and you will be clean. Then you may enter the camp. Seems pretty straightforward, doesn't it? But what is it talking about? Well, in verse 19a, the first part of 19, Moses here is continuing in the same general theme right here of addressing these Israelite warriors, the military leaders, who led the 12,000 soldiers against Midian. And he says, anyone who has killed someone or touched someone who was killed must stay outside the camp 7 days. You've heard me mention that phrase, outside the camp. This is a little deeper investigation into it. You know, throughout the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the Lord gives instruction on proper human behavior, how we are supposed to live. And he declares them clean and unclean. Now, the primary definer of this is the person coming in proximity with the tabernacle or the temple. Because an unclean person, if they don't approach the temple, can remain that way for a while. But if an unclean person comes into the temple or the tabernacle, think Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron, who God sent holy fire and burned them up. It's an important distinction. These rules of living right here within the camp of Israel can be described by a commentator as this. All of life was regarded as essentially religious or as having religious significance. Every aspect of Jewish life was centered around God, Yahweh, and his will and their worship, their relationship with him, as it should be for Christians. That's why on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus did the same thing. The new covenant was when you read through the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said. Remember that? But I say to you, he said, this is how the Jewish law was interpreted. But now, as the Son of God, Messiah, I am reinterpreting this for you. And think of the things that he talked about. He says, if you look at a woman with lust in your eyes, you've committed adultery. And the things that you eat. And don't worry about what you eat or wear. And don't worry in what prayer was like. Every aspect was underneath the umbrella of their religious belief, including their food, their personal interactions with one another, their business transactions, their sexuality, and finally their worship. Everything was under the law and the covenant. Now, in Numbers chapter 19, we briefly looked at that a while back. There were purification requirements for Israel to remain holy and acceptable in the eyes of the Lord. Now, there were different ways that people could become unclean. One of them was that women during their monthly cycle were declared unclean. They could not during that time go into the tabernacle. They had a cleansing process, but they remained in the camp. It wasn't like a woman, okay, for a week every woman has to move outside the camp. No, that wasn't the case. They stayed within there. They were ritually unclean, ceremonially unclean. But there were activities and sicknesses that would take and put a person outside the camp, outside the protection and enclosure of the Jewish society. They would be totally separated from Israelite community, outside the camp. That was for the duration of the illness. That's why when Jesus healed the lepers, the first thing he said is, go see the priest and show yourself and then pay the purification, tax the laws and do that, and then you can become part of society again. But they became refugees of the Israelite culture. We have a little understanding of that from the Ukrainian people. Refugees out of your house, out of your country, out of your familiar area. But a willful lawbreaker, we're going to see, who violated the precepts of the Lord would be cast out permanently. They were excommunicated, or they were executed by divine will, as we mentioned, Nadab and Abihu. God burned them up. So when Moses says, if you would kill someone or touch someone who was killed, they were required to stay outside of the camp of Israel for 7 days. Because death was a big deal to them. Death was directly connected with sin. I've heard it said, especially in the biological realm, death is a normal part of life. Have you ever sat at a funeral and go, wow, this is just a normal day? No, you don't. You know it's abnormal. When you're in the presence of a dead body, you know it's unusual. It's not normal. Why not? Because back in Genesis chapter 3, at the fall, God said in verse 19, by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, from it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you will return. In Genesis 2, it said God formed Adam from the dust of the earth and breathed divine breath into him. He said, because of sin, you are now going back into the dust. Maybe you've been in a funeral or a burial, burial ceremony, the committal, and the pastor or the priest says ashes to ashes and dust to dust. It comes right from there because that's where we return. It was because of sin. Paul said in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. You know that. So, coming in contact with death, human death, was also coming in contact with sin that caused it. Now, in verses 19b and 20, he refers back to Numbers chapter 19. On the third day and the seventh day, you must purify yourselves and your captives. Purify every garment as well as everything made of leather, goat hair, or wood. Now, let's take a look at very quickly at Numbers chapter 19. This is on purification, on cleansing. It said, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is a requirement of the law that the Lord has commanded. Tell the Israelites to bring a red heifer without defect or blemish that has never been under a yoke. Give it to Eleazar the priest. It is to be taken outside the camp and slaughtered in his presence. Jumping down a few verses, it says, while he watches, the heifer is to be burned. Its hide, flesh, blood, and intestines. The priest is to take some cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet wool and throw them onto the burning heifer. This all has symbolic meaning. It says, a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and put them in a ceremonial clean place outside the camp, because that's where they're going to be used. They are to be kept by the Israelite community for use in the water of cleansing. It is for purification from sin. It says, whoever touches a human corpse will be unclean for 7 days. They must purify themselves with the water on the third day and on the seventh day, then they will be clean. Then it goes on, it says, if someone dies in a tent of natural causes, anyone who goes into the tent or was with that person is also ceremonially unclean. If you're out in the open and you find a body, or if it's in warfare and you touch a body, you have 7 days of cleansing as well. That's what this is referring to right here. See, every item of Midianite plunder was unclean. Nothing could be brought into the camp of Yahweh God. So it had to be cleansed by fire. Oh, excuse me, I jumped. So what happened here is that they would take the heifer, the red heifer, the red symbolizes blood. They would take and slaughter it. Notice Eleazar doesn't do it. He oversees it. And they put on their cedar wood. Cedar is aromatic. It's a smell going to the Lord. Hyssop was what they used at Passover when the angel of death was coming, and they took the slaughtered lamb blood and they put it on the lintel of their home so the angel of death would pass by. And scarlet wool represents the blood that would eventually be the shed blood of Jesus. And they would take that, the ashes, and they would store it away for future use because they would take water and mix these ash in it, and that was the agent of cleaning, of purification. It says, including the captives, those virgin girls that God said could live, would need to be cleansed in the same manner. Moses says, purify every garment as well as everything made of leather, goat hair, and wood. Anything taken back to the camp needed to be clean, purified. Now, going on in verses 21 and 23. Then Eleazar the priest said to the soldier who had gone into the battle, this is what is required by the law that the Lord gave Moses, gold, silver, bronze, iron, tin, and lead, and anything else that can withstand fire must be put through the fire, and it will be clean. Now, every item of Midianite plunder had to go through the fire, anything that was imperishable. Why? because they might have had coins that were minted with foreign gods on it. It had been touched by those people. This is why when you get into the New Testament and you wonder about when Paul talks to Peter and it says, before your Jewish brothers came, you just went in and ate with the Gentiles and had no problem with them. And then the Jews came and you withdrew. You're being a hypocrite because they couldn't even eat with Jewish people. It was unclean. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is talking about the Christian life. And he says, him and Apollos and the missionaries had come and laid a foundation that was Jesus Christ. And he said, then the person's life would build upon it. And he says, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, and costly stones, you see how the language is very similar? Wood, hay, or straw, their works will be shown for what it is. Because the day, that's capitalized, capital D, day of the Lord, the day of the Lord's coming. That is in 2 Corinthians 5:10 when it's called the judgment seat of Christ, when believers come and stand before the Lord. It says the day will bring it to light, light and darkness. It'll bring it to light. Everything is going to be in the light. It will be revealed with fire, purification, the smelting. That's how they would do it. They would get fire and charcoal, and they would get a pot, and they would put the stuff in, and it would get so hot it would melt and change shape and get the impurities out of it. And the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. So if the things we bring before the Lord, the things we've done in the service of the Lord, survive the fire, we're going to be rewarded. They talk about the crowns in heaven. That's what you want. But if it's burned up, the builder will suffer loss. But yet we'll be saved because the work that God did us, in us is true. But if we squander our life, everything that we do is going to be like wood, hay, and straw. It's going to be burned up. Ash. Even though as one escaping through the flames. We don't want to come into the presence of Jesus with our clothes smoking, black char on our face, because everything that we have brought before him is burnt up. This is the word picture played out of what's going on in the Old Testament is put into the fires of purification. Fire is the element of purification. It gets out the impurities. Again, it separates the perishable from the imperishable. Paul talks about the imperishable are the things that don't burn up. You can keep smelting that gold and making it more and more refined. That's why you have 14 karat gold and 24 karat gold. And the more pure it is, the more expensive and valuable it is. See, the spoils of battling through this lifetime of light and darkness, whether it was in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, are the things that are done for Christ, which last into eternity or are burned up. Moses says, Eleazar says, but it also must be purified with the water of cleansing, and whatever cannot withstand fire must be put through that water. So anything that they had that was perishable didn't go into the fire. It had to be washed. They would take that heifer and that formula that they used of ash, and they had it stored outside the camp. They would mix that with the water, and anything that went into the fire would be ritually clean. Anything that couldn't, that would be burned up, would be ritually clean, and then it would be allowable. It would be ritually and ceremonial clean to bring into the camp before the Lord. In verse 24, at the conclusion of the cleansing period, their final purification. Remember, they had to go through this cleansing on the third day and on the seventh day. It says, on the seventh day, wash your clothes and you will be clean. Then you may come into the camp. If you have read through Revelation, and you get to Revelation 19 and it talks about the wedding Feast of the Lamb. That's the church. And we're going to meet Jesus in this great big banquet hall. And it says we're all going to be given new clothing. Why? Because nothing from the earth, nothing we had, we're going to have spotless white garments. This is symbolic of this. And so when you draw from the old and apply it to the new, you go, it all makes perfect sense. This plainly demonstrates how serious Yahweh God is about purity and personal holiness. Exactly what we were just talking about in Sunday school. About Sodom and Gomorrah and what happened and why those people were punished because they were impure. And not only were they impure, they reveled in their impurity, a lot like people in our culture today. You know, 12,000 warriors of Israel answered the call of Moses that the Lord had sent out to go and fight against Midian. And they had come back with an overwhelming victory. Every man of the Midianites of that clan were killed. And they came back, and maybe you've seen ancient movies where they have the victors coming in, and there's the general on his white horse, and it's stepping like that, and he's all proud, and people are, ooh, and they're throwing roses and stuff on them. The Israelites were told, because you touch the dead, you have to stay outside the camp. There was none of that. None of that personal glory. You have to stay out for 7 days. Along with the items they plundered, they couldn't even, look, honey, look what I got for us. No. It all had to stay out there. It all had to be resmelted and clean and purified. No victory celebration. Including those virgin girls, too, all had to be purified in the Israelite manner. They had to humble themselves and stay outside for a week because it was God's victory. There's no exceptions because God's holiness is non-negotiable. There's nothing we can say, oh, well, you know, God, I'm better than that. That's the very reason that the women who seduced the men at Peor were killed, because they were impure. And God says they will not be purified. Same thing with the boys. They were in their father's image, their earthly father and the father of the devil, their sinful ways. And God said they are not purified. They must die. Hard lesson. The entire camp of Israel included the tabernacle with the ark and the Holy of Holies, the earthly seat of God. It included the tent of meetings where Moses met with Yahweh God face to face. God was present in the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud. And it was to be a consecrated place, a holy place. He says, then you may enter the camp after they have been through the two ritual cleansing on the third day and the seventh day, after they had washed their clothes. Then you may enter the camp. They realize it is a privilege to go into the camp, not a right. We don't understand it as Americans. We don't understand the idea of privilege. All we understand is right. It is our right to do that. We have the right to do that. We're Americans. Until that girl goes to Russia and they find her pot, and all of a sudden, it doesn't matter if she's a basketball star, they're going to put her away for 9 years unless there's some sort of diplomatic miracle going on. Do you know what I'm talking about? Because what happens is when you get out of the boundaries here, it is just a privilege to be alive. A privilege that was founded upon rigorous personal cleanliness. God takes it seriously. The privilege of living before their Creator, being part of God's people, was a very special blessing for Israel, a blessing that they often did not acknowledge. But God is demanding of holiness. Now, as we close this morning, you know, as we've been working through the Pentateuch, and we're almost four-fifths done, we're finishing up Numbers, and we only have one left, Deuteronomy. We've been unpacking the intricacies of the Old Testament Mosaic Law. I hope you understand it better. My daughter Ann texted me this morning and asked me an Old Testament question. And I said, every sermon that I do here, I learn more about it. I go back into these Jewish archives and find what it means and in the Hebrew words that associate with these things. And I learn more, and I hope you are along this journey as well. But you know what? We are very blessed to be called as Christians, as believers in Christ in the church age, because we don't have to go through that purification stuff. There's so many facets of the law that they failed at because they were still sinful people, just like we are. And they were living in light of the absolute purity of the Lord with a standard of perfection. It was impossible to keep the law. Impossible. No one did. Paul didn't. Moses didn't. David didn't. Solomon didn't. None of them did. Because we're still human. You know, unlike those ancient Israelites who had to go through those purification rituals, burn the heifer, burn the wood, get the ashes, store them outside, do this, do that, to maintain their cleanliness, we have the blood of Jesus on the cross that washed away our sins. Who can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Can you hear the song in your mind? It's once for all. It says in Hebrews, all these blood bulls and goats and sheep, like it talked about. And God says, you know what? I own all those. You're just giving them back to me. I'm not impressed with that. By the time Amalekai says, stop doing it. It's an affront to me. You're doing it wrong and you're bringing defective animals. None of it. In Hebrews it says, but the blood of Jesus did it once for all. There's no more sacrifice for sin beyond that. Our sins are not counted against us, even though we need to confess them to maintain our relationship with the Lord, because our sin becomes a barrier. But our spiritual status day to day to day and year after year before the Lord is that we are justified by faith. We are just as if we had not sinned in the eyes of the Lord. We're righteous in His sight. The righteousness of Christ is imputed upon us. And it isn't because of what we have done, but as what has been done for us. That's humbling, isn't it, right? When you say it's nothing that you've done, you did nothing to earn your salvation and you do nothing to keep your salvation. It is all Jesus. It's been done for us. All we do is accept it as a gift. Any attempt to do it in our own strength, by our own will, just contaminates it. That's where the sin is, the sin of pride. We live in grace. You know, the only time that a Christian really faces the concept of outside the camp. Jesus described it here, Paul also did, in Matthew 18. And you're familiar with this. It says, if your brother or sister sins, go point out their fault just between the two of you. It means you don't get on the phone and, you know what they did? You know, and share it with your friends and gossip. It means you go to them and say, that was a sin. If they listen to you, you have won them over. It means if they go, yeah, that was not a good thing. You know, I'm sorry about that. I'm sorry I offended you. I'm sorry. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or more witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, here it is, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. A person who is part of the church is put outside the church, outside the camp, for the duration of their rebellion until they have enough. Paul says, turn them over to the devil so their bodies may be consumed, but their souls will be saved, like he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Fortunately, we don't have to do that very often, if at all. A lot of times people just walk away. And that's the saddest thing of all, is they walk away from church and they get into other things and they don't even miss it. And they willfully leave the church. They live outside the camp, away from their spiritual family, away from worship, away from their connection with the Lord. And the only thing we can do is we can pray for them that they return and to live very cautiously as we exist in the camp. Because being in the camp is really, really important. If you've ever been outside for a while and return, you see how valuable these walls are. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, an amazing passage. Just by study, we see such powerful, powerful themes and imagery. What it means to be outside the camp. What it means to be cleansed, to be purified. And what you have done for us, that's taken away all that ritual, all that need for jumping through hoops, it seems. Because you do it for us. Help us never to take that for granted. Thank you, Jesus. As we commemorate the Lord's Supper, sometimes it can be just, oh, there's a wafer, there's the cup. But Lord, when we really meditate on what you've done, it's huge. Help us to always keep that in mind. In your name we pray. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.